at the end of each calendar year, we see this common thing that goes on in the world. People think about their lives. They look back on the previous calendar year, the 12 months. They think about what they've done, what's transpired, if things have gone well, if things haven't. People do that in our culture. Things they've done or not done, places they've been or not been. And, you know, we see the television programs. They're all over the place, aren't they? You turn on any major channel this time of year, they have the year-end review. Well, what has happened? What has transpired around our country? What's happened as we look back? People look back on what's gone before. People also look ahead. They look forward to the upcoming year. They make their resolutions, don't they? Maybe you've made your resolutions that probably will last a couple of weeks, maybe three or four. I'm sure there's a health club right down the way here that is going to have all sorts of new people in the next couple of weeks. All sorts of new businesses. People have made resolutions to get in better shape. People have said they're going to eat better and do better things, etc., etc. Our culture and our society does this sort of thing. In fact, if you were to tune into one of the New Year's Eve programs tonight, and see the ball drop with, I don't know who's doing it these days, you'll see people looking back to what's come before and what's coming up in the year ahead. The culture does it. The society does it. And I think the church should do it in a sanctified way as well. I think that you should. I think that we should. I think we should be thinking back about where we've come from this past year, what we've been through, what we've encountered, what the Lord has brought us through, and what the Lord has taught us, how the Lord has changed us in the last 12 months. It's a healthy thing to do. And I think these year-end markers are a good, I don't know, signpost to say, hey, it's time to kind of think again about my life, think a bit again about where I've been, and then look forward and think about where we're headed. Where are we headed in the upcoming year as individuals, as families, as a church? Where are we going? And as we plan, I do want to make this note. This comes to mind. As you plan, as you think about the upcoming year, please make your preparations with the Lord in mind. Don't make your preparations and then say, well, whatever time I have left over, I'll give to the Lord. The extra time or the extra money or the extra whatever it is, I'll give those leftovers to the Lord. No. Purpose to give God your very best in the year upcoming. Give Him your first fruits because He's given you His in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We as Christians should look back to the previous year, to the year that's ending. We should look forward. But I want to talk to you this morning about looking up. As we look back and as we look forward, we want to look up. And as we live day by day, we want to constantly be looking up. And that's what this passage is teaching us. It's about perspective as we live our Christian lives. Did you know that you have a perspective? Do you know that everybody has a perspective? It's just a question of what kind of perspective you have. Is it a good perspective on life, or is it a bad one? Is it a biblical perspective on life, or is it an unbiblical one? And we should, as Christians who have named the name of Christ, we recognize and realize that God has a will. His will is revealed in Scripture. Not a will for, you know, who you are to marry specifically, or what house you're to buy, or whatever that might be. But morally, there's a will that we walk in. And it's revealed in God's Word. We want to be about that. We want to be after that. But we want to know that whatever happens in the things that we don't know about, that aren't revealed to us, we must know, come what may, God is sovereign. Come what may, God is on His throne. Come what may, God is in control. And you know, sometimes people think this is trite. Sometimes people think it's unhelpful to think about these sorts of things. But I would submit to you that the passage before us this morning is given to the church so that we might know and be comforted by the very fact that God is on his throne. He reveals this truth to John so that John might go and write to the church and say, hey guys, I want you to know this. God is in control. And I wonder, as I say that, you say, yeah, I know that. I know that. But I wonder what it would look like in my life if I really believe that. And I wonder what it would look like in your life if you really believed that. I wonder how your life would be different. And I hope nobody in your room, in this room here this morning, is thinking, man, I am so, my life perfectly lines up with what I know to be true of God in Scripture. Like the truths of Revelation 4 and 5, my life matches up perfectly with a proper understanding of these chapters. God's sovereignty to me means what? Whatever it may be. God's sovereignty means to me that I can share my faith without fear at any time. I never am afraid to share my faith with my neighbor. I'm never afraid to share with somebody I know is an unbeliever because God is on his throne. Because God is sovereign over all things, and whatever may happen, what's going to happen to me? God is on his throne. But list the litany of reasons why we don't share. Why we don't talk to people about Christ. Why we don't stand up for truth and righteousness when peer pressure is around, you young people. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that we really don't know in our hearts that God is on his throne and he's ruling and reigning. We really don't. And I want you to hear this for perhaps the first time. I want you to be reminded and brought to the fore of your mind this morning that God is on his throne. And here's a really helpful thing. And I know Revelation can be difficult. I know it can be really a hard book to understand. And because of that, a lot of people miss some very rich blessings and truth that come from this book. So the thing you have to understand about Revelation, just briefly I want to tell you this, okay? Revelation is made up of a series of visions. There are a number of visions, and the writer, it's not a chronological unfolding, but the writer circles back around again and again. And so the vision that you have, the first vision in Revelation is chapter 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 1, Christ is revealed. The resurrected, glorified, magnificent Christ is revealed. And then in chapter 2 and 3, you read about these churches that go through all these sorts of problems. As you read Revelation 2 and 3, you see a church that has left its first love. You see a church that's poverty-stricken and facing persecution, being attacked by unbelievers and satanic forces. You see a church compromising in the doctrine and allowing false teaching into their four walls. You see a church that's faithful but has little strength. You see a church that's lukewarm, meaning they are unprofitable to the Lord in their current condition and the way that they're living. In that church, Christ is actually on the outside, knocking on the door, trying to get back in. He's on the outside, trying to get in, and they don't even recognize it. They don't even know. And the great thing about this vision in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is that Christ is among his churches. The glorified, resurrected, ascended Christ is among his churches, which means he's among his people. He's among his churches and he's among his people. And that's a glorious reality that we're learning there. So these churches struggle, right? And we're reminded that there are seven churches, and seven is symbolic, which speaks of completion, which speaks of perfection, which speaks of the church in its entirety. And so those seven local churches speak for the whole church, for the whole church age. And so those churches speak to our church. Those situations speak to our situation, and they should resonate with us. The struggles that we read about in other churches, the struggles that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3, are our struggles. You go through hard times. I go through hard times. We go through hard times. We compromise. We want to do the right thing but have little strength, and on and on and on. And we're reminded that Christ is with us. We're reminded in this little church that does a lot of things wrong, that does some things well, but does a lot of things wrong, like every church. We're reminded that Christ is with us and He's for us. But we're reminded as we move into the second vision in Revelation 4 and 5 of some other magnificent realities. And I would submit to you, as these visions circle back around, Revelation 1, 2, and 3, the seven churches during this time period, from the time of Christ to the end of the age, till Christ comes again, first coming to second coming, that's struggling with Christ in her midst. You take that vision and you overlay the vision of Revelation 4 and 5, and they're during the same time period. So what we just read in Revelation 4 and 5 is not some future reality that will take place at some future time. Revelation 4 and 5 is what's happening right now. See, Revelation 4 and 5 is happening today, if we can use that language. Revelation 4 and 5 is a present reality. And that should be really helpful to us. And so let's think through this. Okay? Let's think through this. Revelation 4 and 5. After this, I looked, 4:1, and a door standing open in heaven. And I heard this voice speaking to me like a trumpet, come up here, and I'll show you what takes place after this. And the after this is the next vision. That's the idea there. It's not a chronological idea. It's the next vision. And the very first thing, if you notice there in 4:2, if you have your Bibles, if you notice there, the first thing John sees as he goes up into the heavenly realm in this vision is a throne. A throne. He doesn't see a vision of God. He sees a vision of a throne. And so, what does a throne speak of? It speaks of authority and power and splendor and majesty. And so, as we consider this entire chapter, all of Revelation chapter 4, I want you to think of this. Everything that happens in Revelation 4, we're not going to get down into the weeds, we're not going to get into the minutia this morning, but I want you to know this about Revelation 4. Everything is seen in relation to this throne. Everything expands out from the throne. That's significant. That's amazing. The 24 elders in 4:4 represent the redeemed of all time. The four living creatures in 4:6 probably speak to the entire created order, all that God has made. You have this innumerable amount of angels there in 5:11, all of them gathered around the throne of God and worshiping. And so you have this one seated on the throne, or the throne sitter. You know, one commentator calls him the throne sitter. And that's what John wants you to know about God in this passage. That's what God wants you to know about God in this passage. That He is the one who sits on that throne. He's the one who sits on that throne. He has all authority and power and dominion. And this is the control room of the entire universe. The place where decrees are unfolded and acted out. Where providence is acted out in time and in space according to the perfect plan of God. And think about that for a minute. Just take a second to realize and to be thankful for the fact that we live in a world that has order, and we live in a world that there is a plan that's being unfolded. It's not some cosmic chaos. It's not some topsy-turvy disaster. And it often seems that way, doesn't it? Right in Revelation 2 and 3, as you look at those seven letters to those seven churches, and the Lord's writing to those churches that are going through those things, their perspective is of one sort. But the vision here in 4 and 5, can you hear it? I can almost hear the Lord saying to us, look up. Get your eyes up. See the perspective of heaven as you go through the things that you go through. It's not just chance. It's not blind fate. What you're facing today in your current season of life, what you're facing next week, next month, next year, it's controlled. It's under the sovereign control of an almighty God. It's a huge change in perspective as we move from chapter 2 and 3 to chapter 4 and 5. Man, so often the earthly perspective, our perspective, things feel like they're spinning out of control. We think God is MIA. He's missing in action. I know He is. People walk around, even good, solid Christians that look good when things are going well, walk around and go, where are you, God? What are you doing? But what we feel and think need to be brought in line with biblical revelation. What we feel and what we think, those thoughts and ideas need to be brought into captivity, the captivity of Christ. We need to learn to think God's thoughts after Him. And so we're not led by our feelings or our emotions. We're to be led by the Word of God. We're to be people of the book. Listen, if the reality that is found in this book isn't the guiding reality of your life, you will be led by another narrative. If this narrative is not controlling your life, you will be led by any number of narratives in the world. Do you understand that? You will be led by a narrative. There will be a story that you buy into and that you follow. It is absolutely inescapable. And if you spend no time in this book, if you spend no time in God's Word, you will most certainly follow another narrative. In fact, if you spend no time in this book, you are following another narrative. Because if you don't care about this narrative, it tells you volumes about yourself. Tell me a person who loves this book, who studies this book, who seeks to find his place in light of this narrative, and I'll show you a person who's living well. I'll show you a person who's living as they ought to live. And that's what God is saying. Look up. Look into my word. Look into the things that are revealed in Scripture. Walk by faith and not by sight. All different ways to say the same thing. It's about perspective. It's about biblical perspective. It's about having eyes of faith, being forcing ourselves to think biblically. So this is something we want to consider for a moment, but hold on to for a lifetime. What we feel is related to what we believe. Okay? I want to make this really important point. What we feel is related to what we believe. What we perceive to be true or real is often what we believe is true. But without faith, we cannot and will not interpret things the proper way. And when we don't interpret things the proper way, we come to wrong and really harmful conclusions. Are you aware of that? When we go by our belly, when we go by our gut, when we go by our own wisdom, worldly wisdom, we make wrong and often harmful conclusions. But God is on His throne, friends. God has never abdicated His throne, nor will He ever. He will never be forcibly removed. He is bringing His plan to fruition, the plan He launched before the world was. And the plan will be completed in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness alone will dwell. And hear this. Over all time, from the beginning of the age to the end of the world regarding unknowable, seemingly infinite number of circumstances and situations and events. God's will has always prevailed. And God's will always prevail. It always has. It always will. So we don't know the future, but we know the one who holds and unfolds the future. And again, these aren't mere platitudes. These are truths that God is revealing to His church, and they're good for us. And so here in this heavenly realm, where no trials and tribulations and difficulties are, where God is seen clearly for who He is and what He's done, worship is the obvious result. And we're reminded here of God's holiness. He's worshipped for His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He's worshipped as being the Creator. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. And so we're reminded here that God is holy, the thrice holy God. And listen, we are not. We are not. In this chapter, we're reminded of the fact that God is really holy, and we're really not holy. And what this causes us to do is recognize our need. Right? If God's kind of holy, and I'm kind of sinful, then I don't really need that big of a gospel. But the more I recognize His holiness, and the more I recognize my sinfulness, the more I recognize my need for a Savior. And the more I realize that gap, the greater the gospel becomes to me. I tell this story all the time, but it comes to mind so often that I just repeat it. When I became a Christian, I was awful. I was such a wretch. But I felt like there was just kind of this gap, and there was a few things that I needed to figure out and get ironed out. And then, yeah, I'd be righteous on my own or something like that. I don't know how far I'd really thought it through. But as time went on, and as time continues to go on, the gap becomes wider and wider, even on my best days. And I know you guys feel the same way. The harder you try, the more you recognize how far short you fall, even just like when I'm trying to talk right now. We can't do it. God is more holy than we can ever imagine, and we are more sinful than we can ever imagine. And so what that means is we need a massive gospel and a great Savior. And so that's how chapter 4 ends. The worship of God for His creating, the worship of God for His holiness. And so what do you suppose is next? What do you suppose would be necessary in the very next part B of this vision? Let's go ahead and think about that. As we go on in 5:1, this transition from the one seated on the throne, we see He has a scroll, and there's writing on the front and the back, meaning it's complete. It's got seals on it, meaning it's closed. And the question is then, who's worthy to take this scroll and remove the seals? Who's worthy to open this mysterious document? And you know, a lot of people have had ideas about what this document is. I think just for the sake of time right now, I have, as I've studied it out, concluded that it's really the redemptive plan of God that covers both redemption and judgment. And what we see here is that Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy to take the scroll and open it, and thus unfold the plan of God for the end of the ages. But I want you to notice the way the writer unfolds this in this vision here. This is fantastic stuff. So verse 2, who's worthy? No one, verse 3, in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open it or look into it. And John, verse 4, begins to weep loudly. Now here's something that's interesting. You know, a vision is a lot like a dream. You ever have a dream where there's stuff in your dream that you don't know, that when you're awake you know? You ever have that happen? Like about people or about events or about facts or something like that. You wake up and you're like, huh, I know that stuff. That's weird. Maybe not. I see confused faces. But anyway, in a vision, there's stuff that happens in these visions that, well, you'd know if you were awake. if you weren't having a vision. So John obviously knows that Jesus is the Savior. John obviously knows. He's one of the disciples. He put his head on Jesus' chest, which is, you know, that's like an intimate thing to do. It's kind of a strange thing that we probably wouldn't do with our best buddy in these days. But John did stuff like that in those days, before Christ was crucified and was resurrected and ascended back to heaven. He knew Jesus was the Savior. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. But the language here is that no one's found worthy to take the scroll. And John begins to sob, to weep bitterly. And so ask yourself the question, why would the Lord put that there? Why would those words be there? Why would that vision unfold in that way? And I think it's this, so that we might take a moment and consider what would happen if Christ had not come. If there was no one to bring redemption. If there was no one to unfold and fulfill the plan of God for the salvation of sinners. Think of Mary Magdalene. Think of the ladies that came to the tomb on that resurrection morning. And they went to figure out how to roll away the stone and dress the body of Jesus and do these different things, and the body was gone. Think of all of the apostles and disciples between the crucifixion and the resurrection and their coming to realize that he was alive again. They were heartbroken. They were smashed because they knew they needed a Savior, but they thought there was no Savior. And that's the idea here. If you ever allow yourself to ponder, if you ever allow yourself to think about the fact that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, you need someone to save you from a holy God. Right? Isn't that true? That we need not only God to save us from our sin, but do you realize that you need God to save you from Himself? God saves us from Himself. God saves us from His own holiness. God saves us from His righteous wrath by giving us a substitute. And so that's what we're thinking about here this morning as we think about our lives and we think about the fact that life sometimes seems out of control. Remember that God's on His throne in heaven, and this sovereign God who rules over all things sent His Son to live and to die for you. And that however terrible your life may be, however difficult, however perplexed you might be at times, you don't experience anything like Christ Himself went through. Your life is nothing like our Savior's life. And He was God incarnate. God is holy and we are not. And because of our sin, we suffer. But Jesus came down, and God is holy, and Christ was holy. Yet He suffered immensely from the very first to the very last. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief all the while. And so Jesus steps forward, and He takes the scroll. And you see here, there are some neat things that are revealed. Jesus steps forward in 5:7, takes the scroll and opens it, and we find out why He's worthy. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has conquered. See, He has this royal bloodline, tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of the great King David, and he's a warrior. He has necessary military might to overcome and to conquer. But it seems that His worthiness is tied to being human, of physical descent, the tribe of Judah. And he's not only the branch, in Revelation 22:6, He's the root and the offspring of David. But here it says He's the root of David, meaning that David comes from Him. See, He's a man from the line of Judah, and He's the one from whom David springs. So we're speaking of his humanity, we're speaking of his deity and his eternality. And we also see here that he's both a lion and a lamb. What amazing language. This is odd, isn't it? He's just been announced as the lion there in 5:5. But as John turns to look, he sees a lamb, as we read about in Isaiah 53. One looking as though it had been slaughtered or slain. And this is the great mystery or paradox of the Christian faith, isn't it? What a striking and unexpected animal chosen to symbolize our Savior, Jesus Christ. A lamb? A lamb? See, he didn't win the victory over all of his and our enemies through military might, but through the weakness of crucifixion. He was the ultimate sacrificial lamb, fulfilling the image of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And you have to think about this for your own life. You have to think about this for the way that God works in our lives. We mentioned this last week, that God often doesn't, he often works in ways that we're not expecting, and he seldom works in ways that we are expecting. We so often find ourselves looking for God in all the wrong places. But Jesus conquered through death and weakness, and he overcame by being overcome. I wonder how we feel about that. Overcoming by being overcome. Winning through losing. How do we feel about that? And so in the heavenly realm, in the place where pain and suffering and hardship will no longer be allowed, there he is with these perfect memorials of pain and suffering. But he's not just a lamb slain. He's a lamb slain and standing again. He's raised up and forevermore. So in dying, he conquered. And though dying, he lives. And so this one, the lion, who's a lamb, standing with seven horns. Seven horns, you say, what in the world is that? It's symbolic language that speaks of perfect power displayed in and through his perfect weakness and in the world today. He has seven eyes, and you say, what in the world? I'm getting a whole different vision of Jesus here. But again, it's symbolic language which speaks of his omniscience. He has all power and he sees all things. He knows everything that's happening. Again, in your life, he sees everything and has all power. And you say at times, if you see it all and know it all, why in the world this? I know you do. I know you do. Why in the world this? Why in the world this season? Why in the world this trial? Why in the world this difficulty? And the Lord would have us to look at the Lamb who was slain and rose again. The Lord would have us to look at Jesus Christ so that we might know that he has met our ultimate need. He has provided salvation for us, and he will therefore meet every single one of our needs. See, our problem is we don't know the difference between what we need and what we want. Do you know that about yourself? You don't know the difference between what you need and what you want. Because I assure you, if you need it, God will provide it. And if you needed it right now, you would have it right now. And if you don't have it right now, and it's not happening, or hasn't been stopped, or whatever the case may be, it's because you don't need it. And therefore, God hasn't seen fit to give it. And so the Lord is on his throne. He's provided for your ultimate need in the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God is on his throne. Christ is there. The resurrected, exalted Christ is there at his right hand. And he takes that scroll and he's worshipped and points to his deity once again. And they sing a new song there in verse 9. Because Jesus has won the ultimate victory over our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And you hear the words of this new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals. You were slain and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And see, that's the really amazing thing, is that you say, "I don't feel like I'm reigning now." No, but it's coming. In the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness alone dwells, we will reign forevermore with our Savior who reigns now. And in a sense, we're seated with Him in the heavenly places according to Ephesians 2, even right now. And so there's a sense in which we need to wait. There's a sense in which we want things right now that are ours, but they will be coming in the future. And so Jesus is here, worship, because He's ransomed by His precious blood, as Peter talks about, a people. He's made a kingdom of priests. Remember in Exodus, we study this on our Sunday night studies, in Exodus, God's goal there in Exodus 19 was make the people, all the people, a kingdom of priests. And they failed and fell short. And that's always, always the way it goes. Listen, Adam failed. Israel failed. And you failed, and you still fail. But Christ succeeds, friends. Christ has succeeded. He has, past tense, ransomed His people. It's already happened. And so this is one of the great ideas and concepts, that man fails, but God in Christ Jesus succeeds and wins the day for us. And we will reign forever and ever with Him. And so we wrap up here this morning thinking about this. It's a good thing to look back on the year. And it's an important thing to look forward to what lies ahead. Listen, as far as our church is concerned, here at Anaheim Hills, I think it's been a terrific year. I'm so very blessed and grateful for what God has done. We planted a church here that's doing very well in Pasadena, added members, grown together as a congregation, grown in service, and moved closer to becoming our own particular congregation. And I'm very excited about the future, to see what God's going to do next year, and 5 years, and 10 years, and 20 years down the road, to grow our church and to reach this community for Christ. But as we look forward with this great eagerness and expectation, anticipation, believing and trusting in that God is going to do still more, exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, the essential key, friends, whether in your individual lives, in your families, or in our church here at Anaheim Hills, the essential thing is that we must constantly be looking up. We have to keep our eyes on the sovereign God who rules over all things, the one who has decreed whatsoever comes to pass and is working out His providential plans in time and space, day by day. And you say, "I don't know what's coming. I don't know what's going on. It seems to be a mess. It seems to be chaos." Again, consider Christ. God knew your greatest need and has already provided the remedy by sending His Son and our Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who was slain as a lamb for the sin of the world. Constantly be looking up, recalibrating, refreshing your perspective. See the heavenly scene through the eyes of faith. See the Father ruling. See the Son at His right hand, having purchased your salvation. Look to the end of the age and see the ultimate victory that will be ushered in the consummated kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness alone will dwell forever and ever. And that's an interesting thing. As you look at just 13 and 14, it seems like there's this new idea that goes out to the end of time, end of the age, in 5:13 and 14. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them," right? The whole creation now, not just heaven, but the whole creation is saying, "To Him who sits on the throne sitter, the Father, and to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the living creatures, it speaks of the created realm, all of creation, says, "Amen." And the elders do what we should do, what we should be compelled to do, driven to do: worship. press on, brothers and sisters. As this year ends and a new year approaches, press on. Fight the good fight of faith and redeem the time. Let's pray together.